Welcome to the Arlington Street Church podcast. Founded in 1729, Arlington Street continues today as a gathering place for progressive people of faith in the greater Boston area and beyond. We are located at the corner of Arlington and Boylston Streets, across from the Public Garden in Boston, Massachusetts. Please visit ascboston.org for more information about this historic Unitarian Universalist congregation. Arlington Street Church, gathered in love and service for justice and peace.
Well, today's service is about how we come together in times of uncertainty, in times of fear, when we're feeling stuck, and how we can come together in community to do together what we could not do alone. And so I have just the story for you. Now, Desmond the Mouse lived in the most beautiful meadow in all the land. Every morning, Desmond would wake with the sunrise and spend the whole day long playing in that meadow. And every night, Desmond would go to sleep right in the middle of the meadow under the beautiful starry sky above. One night, though, Desmond woke to find that it was still dark out. He tried to roll over, get more comfortable, go back to sleep, but something was not right. He could hardly move, and his tail, his tail was throbbing with pain. Reaching behind him, he felt, it felt like some sort of huge boulder had somehow fallen just on his tail in the middle of the meadow. So he tried pushing on this giant rock with all of his strength, but it didn't budge. When that didn't work, he tried tugging on his tail to get loose, tugging with all of his might, but it didn't work. And he tried pushing and tugging and pushing over and over and over again, till finally he was exhausted and he was out of breath and he had just about given up when he saw another animal passing by through the meadow. It was a tall giraffe. And so he called out, "Oh, giraffe, it seems that some sort of boulder has fallen just on my tail in the middle of the meadow. If you could use your powerful legs to push it, even just a few inches in the other direction, I could get free." Well, the giraffe laughed at Desmond the way giraffes do. "You silly mouse," he said. "That's no boulder that's fallen on your tail in the middle of the meadow. That is an elephant that has fallen asleep on your tail in the middle of the meadow." "Well, maybe that's good news," thought Desmond. "In that case, if you could just gently wake the elephant and ask him to roll over even just a few inches in the other direction, I could get free." "I don't know about that," said the giraffe. "Surely you must know what they say about letting sleeping elephants lie. I find it's best not to get involved in other animals' business. I find it's best to remain neutral in times such as these." "Well," Desmond sighed, "I do not appreciate your neutrality." The giraffe wandered off, leaving Desmond alone again. And so he tried shouting as loud as he could to wake the elephant, but those giant elephant ears at the way other end of that giant elephant body, they were just too far away for his little mouse voice. When that didn't work, he tried pushing again, and then he tried tugging, and he tried shouting and pushing and tugging and pushing and shouting over and over and over again, until finally he was exhausted and out of breath, and he had just about given up when he saw another animal passing by through the meadow. This time it was a gazelle. And so he called out, "Oh, gazelle, it seems that an elephant has fallen asleep just on my tail in the middle of the meadow. If you could just gently wake him up and ask him to roll over even just a few inches in the other direction, I could get free." "I don't know about that," said the gazelle. "Surely you must know what they say about letting sleeping elephants lie. I find it's best not to get involved in other animals' business. I find it's best to remain neutral in times such as these." The gazelle wandered off, and Desmond said, almost to himself this time, "I do not appreciate your neutrality." One final time, Desmond tried shouting with all of his voice. He tried pushing with all of his strength. He tried tugging with all of his might. And he tried shouting and pushing and tugging and pushing and shouting over and over again. So finally, he was exhausted and out of breath. And he had just about given up for the last time when he saw another animal pass by through the grass. This time it was another mouse. And when he called out, that mouse ran right over and introduced himself. He said, "My name is Nelson. What seems to be the problem?" Well, no sooner had Desmond explained the situation than Nelson ran all the way to the other end of that giant elephant body, and he shouted up to those giant elephant ears at the top of that giant elephant head, "Excuse me! It seems you've fallen asleep on my friend's tail in the middle of the meadow. If you could roll over just a few inches in the other direction, he could go free." Well, the elephant heard Nelson's little mouse voice way down on the ground, but he was just a bit too small and quiet, and he was a bit too far away. You know, between you and me, I think that elephant was a bit too comfortable. He didn't budge. So Nelson thought about this for a moment, and then he ran back to Desmond, and he said, I think I might have an idea. Stay right here. Don't move. And he ran into the grass, leaving a confused look on Desmond's face. But just when Desmond was starting to get worried again, he saw Nelson emerge back through the grass. And he wasn't alone this time. He had found three other mouse friends. And each of them, they had each done their job. They had each found another three friends, too. The whole group of them, they ran all the way to the other end of that giant elephant body, and one mouse, she climbed up on the shoulders of another, and another mouse climbed up on her shoulders, till one by one, they made a whole mouse ladder all the way up the back of that giant elephant head, and then Nelson climbed up the shoulders of his friends one by one, till he stood right at the opening of that giant elephant ear, and he shouted with all of his voice, "Excuse me! It seems you've fallen asleep on my friend's tail in the middle of the meadow. Roll over just a few inches so he can get free." Well, this time his voice was just too close and just too loud to ignore. And so the elephant said, but then he rolled over just a few inches in the other direction. Nelson and his friends climbed back down to the ground carefully, and they met up with Desmond and the whole group of them. They spent the rest of that day playing together at the edge of the meadow. Archbishop Desmond Tutu said, "If you are neutral in situations of injustice, you've already taken sides. You've taken sides with the powerful and with the oppressor." And he said, "If an elephant is standing on the tail of a mouse, the mouse will never appreciate your neutrality." Archbishop Tutu believed in a God who, he said, took sides, a God who took sides with the orphan and the widow and the oppressed everywhere. And as Unitarian Universalists, we may or may not share a belief in that same God, but we have covenanted to build a world of justice and equity and compassion, and that means imagining and working for a world very different than the one we see around us today. And that means we come together in congregations and communities like this to do together what we could not do alone and take sides for justice. We take sides for equity and compassion. And it means that we come together to side with love. May it be so, and may we make it so. One time at band camp, well, drum camp specifically, when I was in high school, I stumbled into a conversation one evening that some fellow drum students were having with one of our camp counselors who was sharing about his Christian faith. He told us about a theological question called Pascal's Wager. Now, the thing to know about Pascal, for those of you that aren't familiar with him, is that he was a theologian and he had the idea of this wager. That's what you need to know. He said either God is real or not, and you either believe in him or not. So the smart thing is to believe in God because you avoid the risk of hell if he is real. And if he isn't real, no one is going to hell or heaven anyway, so nothing gained, nothing lost. Essentially, by believing, you have a chance at avoiding hell, and by not believing, you roll the dice on a zillion years of suffering. Now, this question didn't quite convince me to believe in God at the time, but I secretly did struggle with it for years. The logic seemed so sound, And I didn't want to admit out loud to myself or others that belief in God did seem like the more rational choice. I still felt like an atheist in my heart. It was a spiritual atheism, certainly, that includes mystery and awe and divine interdependence, but atheism nonetheless. It wasn't until over a decade later when I finally admitted my doubt out loud. In the kitchen one evening while doing dishes with a housemate, I admitted my doubt in atheism. Being able to name that doubt out loud opened up a conversation that helped me to talk through the complicated feelings I had about it. And it was in that conversation that I realized, well, you could place the same wager on any religion or any idea of God. The choice was never only whether to believe in a specific kind of Christian God or not. The same wager, the same choice could be between 1,000 different versions of God in 1,000 different belief systems. And I realized, doing the dishes, in that case, the most strategic choice, truly the only rational choice, would be to believe in whichever God threatens you with the worst violence for betraying them. If every God says to you, believe in me or else, the one to pick is the one whose else is the worst. So you have the best chance at avoiding the worst version of hell. Friends, needless to say, this is no way to be religious. And it's certainly no way to run a life. Any God who would treat heaven as a bribe for a faithful few is no God of love and no God worthy of praise. Our spiritual ancestors founded the universalist tradition by proclaiming this exact heresy 200 years ago. I'll always remember the moment in my fourth grade religion class at the Lutheran school I went to when my teacher told us that the Bible, in fact, gave us a number. It said only 144,000 people would make it to heaven. I laugh now, but I didn't laugh at the time. As a fourth grader, I responded by wanting more than anything to be good enough to make the cut. But now I wouldn't actually want to be a part of a club that was so exclusive to so many. Unjust authorities all over the world maintain their power by offering privileges to a few to pay off their loyalty at the cost of the many. And I wouldn't take that bribe, not on earth and not in heaven. Now, if you're here at Arlington Street this morning, gathered in love and service, this is probably old news to you. Not many people attend or even visit a UU congregation without having already rejected at least the traditional idea of hell. But the story of an authority who would offer salvation to some at the cost of the many in exchange for a regime of fear and loyalty. This is also the story of white supremacy. It is the story of patriarchy. It is the story of nearly all of the isms that plague us, offering privileges to a big enough group that they don't question the larger injustice of the system. In 1834, there was a riot in Philadelphia called the Flying Horses Riot. It was an organized white mob that destroyed homes of African Americans in their neighborhood, a neighborhood of many immigrants of many backgrounds. Irish immigrants living in the same neighborhoods were told to put a candle in their window that night. It was a symbol to the rioters that identified this as a white household, or at least not black. So it was a symbol that would spare their homes from the fire and the violence. These Irish immigrants, my own cultural ancestors, who were entering into the new racial hierarchy of this new country, were asked to pick sides. They faced a question, choosing between safety for themselves or dignity for all. Many of them put the candle in their windows. They chose whiteness, and their homes were spared.
Many of us are being asked to place a candle in our window in all kinds of ways these days. We know that systems of injustice continue to offer bribes of privilege to many of us. Us white folks, us able-bodied folks, us men, cis folks, perhaps most egregiously, those of us who literally inherit money. We are promised safety and comfort for the few as long as we put a candle in our window and close our eyes to the violence in our neighborhoods. These systems perpetuate the lie that you can keep your family safe as long as you remain silent about violence down the street. Before I had admitted my doubt in atheism, I struggled for so many years with Pascal's wager. Not because I had the wrong answer, but because I was asking the wrong question. Friends, don't just doubt the religious answers that people give you. Doubt the questions as well. Doubt the questions that are meant to control. Doubt the questions that don't begin with love. Doubt the questions that are meant to divide us, particularly the so-called saved from the unsaved. Now, you all are familiar, I imagine, with many of the world's major religious traditions, but I want to tell you this morning about a religious tradition that is as old as any of them and as global as all of them. The ancient religious tradition of holy doubt. And in fact, I want to tell you about three traditions of doubt. The first goes back at least as far as Anaxagoras, whose name I've practiced saying many times. He was the first person in history to be indicted in court for atheism in 467 BC, and his crime was that he saw a meteorite fall to Earth. And after seeing that, he theorized that maybe the stars and the planets in the heavens might actually just be fiery orbs of metal and rock instead of gods traveling the skies. One tradition of doubt is a tradition of people looking up to the heavens and wondering if they are not so different from the world we can grasp here on Earth as it is in heaven. This first tradition has led to most of everything science has ever taught us. It is doubt in the unquestioned supremacy of tradition. It is belief in the possibility of learning and change. It is belief in research and science and evidence. The second tradition of doubt goes back, is a tradition of people looking not up to the heavens, but across to each other. Learning from each other across cultures and traditions can wonderfully lead to second guessing our old narrow assumptions. This tradition goes back at least as far as Xenophanes, who was also Greek, but traveled all around the ancient world. And curiously, he noticed, the more he traveled, the more he noticed that the Greek gods back home seemed so, well, Greek. He ended up claiming that if horses could paint, they would probably paint gods that looked a lot like horses. The second tradition is a tradition of cross-cultural engagement, a tradition that invites us to see the world through another's perspective. It is the basis of every movement for peace and for multiculturalism. It is doubt in the stories we have once taken for granted, and it is belief in the experience of those who are different from us. It is belief in the possibility of diversity and equity and inclusion. A third tradition of holy doubt is the sacred tradition of questioning unearned and unjust authority. And for this last one, let's go to the Bible itself. As an adult, I've come back to the Bible, not to take it literally, but to take it seriously. And I love that the religious tradition of doubt is alive and well in Scripture. Two separate times in the story of Exodus, God gets angry with the infidelity of the Israelites. And he tells Moses, "Get out of the way. I'm going to destroy the whole lot of them." But Moses, blessedly, doubts God's decision and stands in the way against the genocide. First, Moses appeals to God's more loving nature. But I love that when it happens the second time, Moses tries a different strategy, and he appeals to God's fragile masculinity. He says, you know, if you kill us, then the Egyptians, they're going to hear about it. And everyone is going to gossip all over the place about how you said you could free us and take us to the promised land, but you couldn't even do it like you said you would. God agrees, and God repents for his violence. When we doubt the seemingly limitless power of violent authorities, when we resolve to stand strong as believers in love and justice, peace is possible, and even God himself may repent. This third tradition is the tradition of justice. It is the doubt in unearned authority, and it is belief in the inherent worth and dignity of every person. These are three traditions of holy doubt, traditions we Unitarian Universalists have inherited. These are also three traditions of belief, three traditions of conviction. Belief in the possibility of learning and change, belief in the experience of those who are different from us and the possibility of thriving, beloved community, and belief in justice as well as the inherent worth and dignity of every person. Our reading this morning offered this invitation, saying, before the burning bush of this world asking us to love all of its holy and hurting ground, come with whatever seed of faith you can muster. Let yourself unfold in the direction of shared flourishing. Beloveds, bring your faith in growth and change. Bring your faith in justice and equity. Whatever your understanding of God or the divine, Unitarian Universalists have inherited these traditions of holy doubt and these traditions of faith, these traditions of conviction, these traditions of courage and shared flourishing. Friends, I invite you to join me in the ancient religious tradition of holy doubt and join me in the tradition of those faithful to love and justice. May it be so, and may we make it so. Beloveds, may we unfold in the direction of shared flourishing. Bring your doubt, bring your faith, bring your conviction and your courage. Go in peace, go in love, and go and be blessed as you are each a blessing to others. Amen.
Amen. 2, 3, 4.
Please visit ascboston.org for more information about this historic Unitarian Universalist congregation. Arlington Street Church, gathered in love and service for justice and peace.